Let us turn, our friends, to the second portion we read in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 13, and we'll take for a reference the seventh verse. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. There are few of the minor prophets that can match this man, Zechariah, for messianic content of their writings. And some of these references throughout the minor prophets, especially some of the references to Messiah, are explicit, and some of them are not. And that is true of this prophet as well. And one of the features in Zechariah's prophecy regarding Messiah is the numerous titles and names that he insisted on giving the coming Messiah. Here's a flavor of them. He speaks about the angel of the Lord, the branch, the shepherd, the pierced one, and there are others scattered throughout this amazing book. So obviously the coming of the Messiah was very prominent in the mind of this prophet. Now, I find that quite interesting, because you would think from the general tone of the chapter, and in particular this chapter itself, where we have at the beginning, in that day, obviously talking about the day of the Messiah coming, and then in our text, awake, O sword, as if Messiah is already here. But he wouldn't be here for another 450 years. But nevertheless, he's still far closer to arriving than he was in the days of, say, Abraham. You remember what Jesus said about Abraham in John chapter 8, I think it is. Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. He rejoiced. In fact, I remember hearing an old preacher in Stormy many, many years ago preaching on that text in John chapter 8. And he told us that the word in that text, translated in the Authorized Version, that he was glad in seeing the day of Messiah, that in the root meaning of that word, it says he jumped for joy at the thought of Messiah coming. But that was centuries and centuries and centuries, millennia, before Messiah was due to come. Whereas here, Zechariah is only 450 years away from the point of his arrival. So I think he began this chapter with a deliberate reference to the time of Messiah's arrival. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A fountain destined to be opened on the hill of Calvary, on that cross upon which our blessed and beloved Saviour gave his life as a ransom. And that fountain, when it opened over 2,000 years ago, it poured out life, the very water of life, to poor and needy sinners such as ourselves. And it is still pouring out that wonderful water of life to the Lord's chosen and elect people. This fountain was symbolized in a very physical and literal way at the cross of Calvary, while that cruel soldier pierced our Lord's side with his spear. And we read in John 19, with a spear he pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. How symbolic was that of what our Lord achieved through his death. Now, sadly, this portion of scripture, although it seems to be crystal clear to ourselves regarding what it is teaching, albeit in a word of prophecy, this prophecy is not without controversy. Some commentators argue that the previous verse, previous to our text, "One shall say, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer thee, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And there are commentators, and surprisingly, some good commentators, that suggest to us that these words are not referring to the crucifixion of our Lord, despite how obvious it may seem to ourselves. They don't apply to Jesus, they say, but they apply to the false prophets who were around in the time of Zechariah. Unsurprisingly, even a man of the caliber of John Calvin questions whether this is referring to Jesus. He uses the word puerile to anyone who suggests that this is a reference to Messiah. Well, we know for sure that our text, verse 7, is messianic. That it is talking about Jesus, because Jesus himself tells us. He quotes from this verse, Mark 14, verse 27, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Quoting this very verse before us. Now, as we noted, this chapter begins with a reference to the day of Messiah in verse 1. And it can also be argued that verses 8 and 9 here, "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and the third shall be left therein," and so on. That is also referring to the day of Messiah. So we're quite convinced that this reference here in verse 7 to the sword is the sword of divine justice that would fall on the Lord Jesus as he hung there on the cross of Calvary. And in the process, his hands were pierced. So if Zechariah spoke verses 6 and 7 in one breath, how can the words of verse 6 not refer to the same individual that is mentioned in verse 7? His hands were pierced. The sword did fall upon him. And this took place in the house of his friends, if you don't mind, his fellow Jewish citizens. John 1:11, "He came to his own, and his own received him not." Wounded in the house of his friends. Isn't that the tragedy of the Jewish people? That they killed, as Peter says, the Prince of Life. Meanwhile, we want to look at some of the concepts in our seventh verse. We will look first of all at this sword. And then we shall look at the fellow that is spoken about in our text. And thirdly, we'll look at the smiting of the shepherd. First of all then, "Awake, O sword." Now, one of the many inbuilt instincts we have as human beings is a sense of justice. You have it, and I have it. We all have it. It may be off kilter, It may be warped, it may be selfish, it may be prejudiced and all of that. But nevertheless, we are constantly, consciously or subconsciously, constantly looking for justice in, for example, criminal behaviour. Your cat doesn't care about that. Your dog has no sense of justice. The monkey in the tree has no sense of justice, but you have. And I have. Because we've been created in the image of a God to whom justice is hugely important. And the sense of justice is so strong in humanity. See if you don't feel like this oftentimes these days. Don't we feel aggrieved when justice isn't fully met, as in penalty not fitting the crime? How many times have you felt outraged when you read in your newspaper or hear on television news that so-and-so got no more than a slap in the wrist despite having committed gross sin and crime? It's just another dimension of the image in which we have been created. Now, I know that image is damaged by sin. I know it's marred by sin. I know certain elements of it have been lost to sin, such as knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But nevertheless, we are still the only species on the face of the earth that care about such things. Now, most commentators, they do agree that the sword mentioned in this verse, when it is spoken of in other places too in connection with God, represents divine justice. Isaiah 34:5, my sword shall come drawn upon the people of my curse. Ezekiel 21, behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath. It's an emblem of divine vengeance and justice and retribution. So Paul wrote of the magistrates that are appointed by God in Romans 13, he beareth not the sword in vain. Hence, immediately after sin entered the world and the human story, cast your mind back to the Garden of Eden. What was the first emblem God introduced to the human story? A sword. The sword of divine justice. Genesis chapter 3. A flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of a tree of life. That's one of the most significant verses in the whole Bible. This sword, and remember how it's described, turning every way. It's as if it were sweeping humanity all over the world, turning every way. Now, there are five aspects of that sword you should always keep in mind. Number one, it represented divine justice. Number two, it expressed God's fierce anger at the sin of man. It barred him from the tree of life. Number three, its sentence went way beyond Adam and Eve, as we shall see in a moment. Number four, it confirmed a sentence of universal death. Universal death. Romans 5 states simply, death passed upon all men. All of it coming from the sword, scanning all of humanity in every age. Now the final aspect of this is the most ominous. That sword, to this day, demands full satisfaction. Full satisfaction. You know that the standards of human justice, they are to some degree or other arbitrary. Always. is almost impossible, indeed I think it is impossible, to apply social or ecclesiastical justice, for that matter, to everybody's satisfaction. That is impossible. Impossible, because the scales always tip one way or t'other. One way or t'other. Not this sword. When this sword applies its justice, it is perfectly balanced. It never loses its equilibrium, and it never fails to satisfy God. Now, if you were in the possession of inquiring of all the inhabitants of hell, do you feel aggrieved that this is where you are now and for eternity? Not one voice, not amongst fallen angels, not amongst the reprobate from hell, human reprobates in hell, not one complaint would you hear. They would all say, I deserved it. I deserved it. Because this justice is always applied perfectly. And if you think back to the great parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember that only the genius that was Jesus, could compile these parables the way he did. And you remember that parable of the rich man in hell. And remember the requests he made as Jesus presented the parable. He asked for this, he asked for that, he asked for the next thing. He never once asked out of hell. Never once said, take me out of this place. He went as far as saying, send my brothers a message that they won't come here. But he himself never asked to be taken out. Why? Because of how perfect this justice was applied to him. He knew he was guilty. Just as that saved sinner on the cross of, the saved thief on the cross of Calvary. You remember what he said to his fellow thief? We deserve this. We deserve this. Never fails to carry out its sentence. Now, because of this, the sword guarding the tree of life in Genesis 3, it continued scanning to the left and to the right all of humanity, century after century, millennia after millennia, and it couldn't find satisfaction. Despite the fact that millions of animals were sacrificed to try and satisfy divine justice, but Theodore's justice was never satisfied. And to apply this metaphor further still, it couldn't find a victim until this man came, until Jesus Christ came into this world. He was the only one that was capable of rendering full satisfaction to God for your sin and for mine. Full satisfaction. So it is in anticipation of his imminent arrival that we read these words, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This was to be fulfilled in the experience of our blessed Saviour. Now, don't misunderstand what's being said here. The sword wasn't asleep for the duration of the Old Testament, any more than God is ever asleep, as we rejoice in singing from time to time in Psalm 121. He slumbers not, nor sleeps. No, the sword, if I can use a contemporary phrase, the sword was on standby mode throughout the duration of Old Testament times, waiting for this moment of full satisfaction. And as a consequence of that sword falling on the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, that is portrayed for us here this morning, not merely in the Word of God, but in the elements that will shortly be placed on that table for you to participate in, those of you who are born again Christians here today. Let me move on secondly to look at the victim of this sword. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. Now, properly speaking, although I use the word victim here, properly speaking, Jesus was never a victim. He was never a victim. He was always the victor. Always the victor. Now, there was never a question that he wouldn't or couldn't finish the mission the Father gave him to do. However, the metaphor of a victim suits the context here, and bear with me for a little as I use it in that way. Now, you'll notice that Zechariah uses three terms for the victim. He calls them a shepherd, he calls them a man, and he calls them a fellow of God. Now, these are used very deliberately by the prophet. And each title, each name, carries its own particular meaning and teaching. Now, let me go through them very briefly, each one. There's no metaphor more warmly received concerning Jesus in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, than the idea of the shepherd. Don't we take delight in singing that 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. And the idea of the shepherd sums up so neatly the reason and the purpose of his mission. Not merely the mission of accomplishing our salvation, but his mission in looking after us, the flock of God, every day we are left on mercy's ground. And the love and the devotion and the commitment of the shepherd to his flock is presented to us in so many different ways. And all we have to do is think about how Jesus presented himself as the good shepherd in John 10. What a wonderful picture he paints of himself in that wonderful story. But there is one other reference I would like to make. This is in the parable of the prodigal son. Now, you remember that there are three stories in that chapter in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son is the last and the main story. There are two minor stories at the beginning of that chapter. One is the lost sheep and the other is the lost coin. But remember the lost sheep story. Remember the way the Lord presented that story. And those of you, some of you here today, can relate well to this because of your own dealings with sheep. He had 100 sheep in his flock. Only one went missing. Only one. Now, in the scheme of things, those of you who have flocks of sheep, that's not a great loss. Because there's always loss when you're working with animals. And to lose one sheep out of 100, that's not a great loss. In fact, my next door neighbour, I had to tell him recently, you've lost one of your sheep, mate. I could see, we have a bunch of trees growing down behind our house, and I could see the carcass of the sheep lying in the middle of the trees. I told him that about a month ago. The carcass is still there. It was just a lost. In fact, he's got about 100 sheep. He didn't think that was a big loss. It's just part of the game. Not to the shepherd. Off he went. Left the 99. And he searched high and low, hither and thither, until he found that sheep. What did he do then? Did he chase it back to the flock? No. He put it over his shoulder. He carried it all the way back to the flock. There's the good shepherd for you. That's the shepherd spoken of here. That's the shepherd spoken of here. The shepherd in whom the sword of God's justice fell. the shepherd. And then he speaks about the man. And the Bible presents Jesus in this way, in such a peculiar fashion. He himself, he almost took peculiar delight in referring to himself more as the Son of Man than the Son of God. Again and again he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, a greater mind than our own. And I had an infinitely greater mind than mine, struggled when it tried to understand and to explain to ourselves in writing his part of the Bible, writing to Timothy, that amazing man Paul, when he thought about God becoming a man. Do you remember what he said? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. Do you find it easy to grasp that with your puny little mind? Oh, I struggle, my friends. I believe it. But I cannot get my head round it. That baby in the womb of the virgin, that child lying in that manger, that boy growing up, that carpenter going around with his tools, that man was God manifest in the flesh. But the sword, my friends, fell on him. Nevertheless. The sword fell on him. Nevertheless. He was so ordinary. As our catechism puts it, he had a true body and a reasonable soul. He was so ordinary, it seems to me, that nobody saw him any different from anybody else. Not for 30 years. Except for a very brief glimpse when he was 12 years of age. The man was also a fellow of God. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. He was a companion to Almighty God. A companion to Almighty God. Since all eternity, he was a companion to all eternity. To this day, he's a companion. And throughout eternity to come, he will be a companion to God. And Jesus, it seems to me, was very conscious of this, of being a fellow and a companion to God. You remember what he said in John 10? I and my Father, we are one. We are one. My fellow. My companion. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The basic premise, I believe, of his high priestly prayer in John 17 is built on that reality. All of which makes it even more profound, my friends, that this sword should fall on him. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Now notice the pronouns. My shepherd, God Almighty says, my fellow. God is impressing upon us the intimate relationship between himself, the Father in heaven, and the Son hanging there on the cross of Calvary. This is my shepherd. This is my fellow. And that was despite how things were working out on the cross of Calvary. And despite the cry of forsakenness of the Son to the Father. Why, oh why, hast thou forsaken me? Nevertheless, he came the target for the sword, because no other target could be found. Not in heaven, not on earth, not under the earth. And had all the good angels in heaven, all the evil angels in hell, and all of humanity endured the wrath of God forever, the aggregate number could never render satisfaction to this soul. Why not? Because it demanded what only Jesus could give. You see, it was a man that sinned in the first place. It would have to be a man that addressed that problem. But a man who could offer God the perfect obedience that God demanded. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. No mere man could, but Jesus could. And you remember how it is put in Philippians 2. He was obedient unto death. Now, what is the two things about this? Paul just didn't say he was obedient unto death. He said he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, why did he say that? Why didn't he just put a full stop, he was obedient unto death? Fait accompli. That was true. He didn't really have to say any more than that, but he did. Why did he add those words, even the death of the cross? To bring home to us, my friends, that this man in the middle, that he didn't die the way that man over there died, and the way that man over there died. Oh no, the man in the middle died a unique death. And that's why it is wrong for modern translations of the Bible, as many of them do, translate that verse in Philippians 2 in this way: he was obedient to the point of death. That's totally wrong. Totally wrong. Why is it wrong? Because he was obedient to death, in death, through death, by death. In other words, he was active in his obedience. The same thief, the other thief, death overtook him, as it's going to overtake you, and it's going to overtake me. Death didn't overtake Jesus. He gave himself to death. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. In other words, he surrendered himself to death. That's why Paul wrote what he wrote. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Let me move on to look at the smiting of the shepherd. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now it's easy for us, isn't it, to be critical of the followers of Jesus who deserted him at that point in his life when he needed companionship most of all. There was no sign of them. And in a sense, it is criticism well deserved. I think we should, especially people like myself, who tend to be very critical of things like this, we have to be sympathetic to a degree of the prevailing situation at the cross of Calvary on that awful day. I say that because I don't think we will ever experience the sheer atmosphere of evil that prevailed at Golgotha when Jesus hung on that cross. Sheer evil. And that evil oozed out of every pore of those around that cross. Isn't that what comes through in their insane clamour? Crucify him! Crucify him! The hatred behind those words is absolutely staggering, my friends. Staggering. And their inhumane cruelty is reflected in taking not one but three men, driving iron spikes through their hands and through their feet. And then you have this callous spectacle of mocking these men as they endured the pain and agony of crucifixion. Let me pause there. Because the excruciating pain of crucifixion was felt far more by the man in the middle. Far more by the man in the middle. Why? Because he was sinless, blameless, innocent, and holy. He felt the pain of Golgotha far more than the thieves on either side. Yet all that cruelty, all that injustice, cannot be compared when the shepherd was struck by the sword of divine justice. And adding to the ominous atmosphere of Calvary came that awful darkness. That awful, that wasn't natural, my friends. That darkness wasn't natural. This kind of darkness has only been seen twice in this world. The first time in the plague in Egypt, and the second time at Calvary's Golgotha. It wasn't merely a hiding of the sun. It wasn't merely the removal of natural light. It was, as the plague is described, a thick darkness. A thick darkness. And it's within that awful darkness that the sword fell from heaven. And it fell on the shoulders of our beloved Savior, who was standing there, or nailed there, in your woman's stead, and in mine. Justice was administered against all the sin placed on the Lamb of God. The penalty was death without mercy. The pay excruciating. And it's out of that thick darkness that we hear those awful words coming. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And adding to his pain is what is in this verse, the desertion of his followers. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. We were singing a moment ago, I should have pointed out to you that Psalm 142, that's a messianic psalm. And did you catch the picture in the middle of that psalm? I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man to know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Doesn't it make you want to weep, my friends? This was cruelly fulfilled when even the best of his friends forsook him. Luke 23. All his acquaintances and the woman that followed him stood afar off. Afar off. So there, in abject loneliness, in love to his guilty people, you and me, we Christians here this morning, God punished the one in the middle, the one he loved most, so he wouldn't have to punish us. This is the true meaning of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet in the immediate context of Calvary, it wasn't until the third day that all of this was confirmed as truly a fait accompli. Confirmed that the sword was now satisfied. That the sword was removed from the tree of life. And to access that tree of life, the risen Saviour opened for us at Calvary and at the empty grave. It's described in Hebrews 10 verse 20 this way. He opened for us a new and living way. That's what you're walking on, believer. A new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And that was symbolically confirmed by the tearing of that curtain in the temple. And you'll remember, the tearing began, where? At the top, indicating this is the hand of God and none other. And the sword, from that point, was removed from every believer. Its demands for justice quenched in the pain and darkness of Calvary. Its restless search for satisfaction, over forever, as far as the chosen people of God are concerned. Now, and I'll conclude with this, now, nothing prevents men and women, however young, however old they might be, nothing prevents those who are willing to believe in Jesus as their Savior from participating in that life that shall never end. Nothing. Little wonder, my friends, that the psalmist wrote words that we're going to sing in a moment in Gaelic in Psalm 92. To render thanks unto the Lord. It is a comely thing. A comely thing, my friends. So it's with heartfelt thanks that we are going from the gospel table to the sacrament table, when the symbolic elements of that broken body and the shed blood will be set first on that table in front of you, but then handed to you when you come forward to the Lord's table in gratitude that the sword was satisfied in Jesus and on Jesus 2,000 years ago, and the Spirit bring that meaning home to you this day in your personal experience. We now, my friends, truly do live, move, and have a being in him. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for thy mercy, grace, and loving kindness, for the wonderful provision that was made for us in the gospel of redeeming grace, and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. May our engagement with both be by faith here this morning, trusting in what is set before us, and in the reality that it all presents to our minds. Bless us in thy mercy. Continue with us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.